If you want to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, we'll get started. Such an important letter, this letter to the Hebrews, for a number of reasons. Not only for the Jews who had become Christians now through faith in Christ, not only for them to understand how important it was for them to remember the grace of God and not try to earn his favor by offering sacrifices anymore or going to the temple and completing some set of ordinances that the Jews practiced for all those years in the earlier days of their belief in God. The reason it's so important is because Jesus finished the work. So there is nothing left to offer. There's no sacrifice to make apart from what he has done. So when the Jews that had become Christians would try to fall back on that, this letter was written to kind of warn them of how insulting that is to God, to Jesus, who made the sacrifice complete, and yet they're going back offering another sin offering for themselves, which doesn't, you know, take. It doesn't have any power, doesn't have any potency, doesn't have any meaning anymore. So this letter is really kind of approaching that subject over and over. Now, I find it's very important for us today to make sure we understand that. That we're not trying to offer to God sin offerings by doing certain things or, you know, I went to church three times this month, you know, and somehow in my thinking and my understanding, I'm making an offering for sin again. There is no more offering for sin other than Jesus Christ's blood on the cross. That is the only offering that is going to matter for eternity now. Right? So as we got through last week and heard about all these heroes of faith, you know, Abel and Noah and Abraham, right? All these men of the Old Testament that we read their stories and see how by faith they were able to kind of make their way through their journey of life, right? But we were reminded that even though all these things of faith were mentioned in these men's lives, none of their failures were mentioned. And here now, in the beginning of chapter 12, we're supposed to take a look at that. We're supposed to remember that. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," that is, all those who we talked about last week in chapter 11, all these heroes of faith, because they are witnessing to us by their lives. Don't get the idea that those that we talked about last week, Abraham and Noah and the rest of them, are sitting in heaven watching you like you're in an arena and they're spectators, like they're witnessing everything we're doing. That's not the idea here. That's not the context. Their lives witness to us of faith and how we can live our lives. So we're supposed to look at them and say, look at the great cloud of witnesses that have gone on before who have managed to get through life by faith, you see. And it's interesting, that term witness kind of reminds us of Romans 15, verse 4, where Paul says, everything that happened before time was for our learning. So all those things that happened in those men's lives and those women's lives in the Old Testament, these heroes of faith, if you would, they're all for our learning. We're supposed to learn the lessons and understand that it's always by faith. So because that's true, we are then encouraged here in verse 1 to lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. A couple of things to note in that verse. We are to lay aside. It says, let us lay aside every weight. Now, it says weight and sin. If you have the sin in your Bible. It's not appropriate there. The is not in the original text. It's not supposed to be. It's supposed to be every weight and sin. Not the sin, because when you hear the sin, you'll start thinking it's a particular sin. It's just the sin issue, period. Every sin will cause you problems, right? Now, what I want you to distinguish here, though, is that weights and sin can easily beset us or slow us down or derail us, right, from running the race. We have a race to run. It's called life, and it's to be run with patience or diligence. You know, we have to focus in order to keep running, don't we? And this is key. Weights and sin will slow you down, will mess you up. I want you to understand another concept, though, that's introduced here, and that is sin always messes you up, right? No question about it. It's always something that will take you off course. Weights here, though, doesn't have to be sinful. It doesn't have to be something that's sin. It can just be something that distracts you from running. And that can be a lot of things. Everything that we do in life isn't sinful, but it certainly can be something that hinders my ability to run the race, so to speak. And the idea here is weights. If you're going to run a race, I would highly discourage you from packing a 50-pound backpack. You know what I mean? I mean, it just wouldn't be the smartest thing to do. You might be able to get through the race, but you're not going to win it. You're going to be very bogged down by that extra weight, right? So you dump the weight. This is just what he's saying. Anything that's going to keep me from running hard for the Lord needs to be laid aside. Note that you lay it aside. I lay it aside. Let us lay aside. That means you have the ability to put it away. Put it aside, whether it's sin or whether it's just something that's weighing you down, that's distracting. And the course, this race that's been set before us, is by God, of course. Now, how do you do that? People say, how in the world can you do this? Well, we're told here in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He doesn't just say, hey, I hope you can lay aside weights and sin, right, and run this race. Good luck with that. He says you do it by looking unto Jesus. The term looking here is an interesting word. It's a compound. It's called an emphatic compound in the Greek language. What does that mean? It simply means that the word looking has more to it than just take a look. It really means look away from everything else and look specifically at Jesus Christ. Because the great cloud of witnesses, hey, that's wonderful to learn their stories and see that by faith they ran their own race, right? Is that enough for you? Is it enough to know that other people have done it? Does that make it possible for you to do it? No. It's encouraging somewhat, but I'm telling you right now, I don't need just to know how to do this. You? And this is what's going on here in this verse. Very important understanding for us, folks. Looking unto Jesus and no one else for this, because he is the author, the originator, right, and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. So in other words, he's not just showing us how it's done or telling us how to do it. When it reads here that he is the author and finisher of our faith, it means that he is the example and the empowerment to do it. See, I don't need somebody to say, this is how it's done, right? I need someone who can not only tell me how it's done, but move in and do it. Huh? Anybody tried to do this on your own? Okay, I'm just going to lay aside everything. Every weight, every sin. I'm just laying it all aside, right? Good luck with that one, right? Well, they did it. That's nice. That's not going to empower you to do it. You see, I don't need knowledge. I need empowerment, enablement. This is what this verse is teaching us. Jesus, you look unto him. Moses, Noah, Abraham, they're not going to empower you to live and run this race. Jesus will. if you look unto him, he is the enabler, you see. And it was, look, it was this finisher of our faith who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before Jesus is why he did what he did. And we can ask, well, what joy is that? Well, we know that Jesus was overjoyed to do the will of his Father. The will of the Father was for Jesus to sacrifice his life for the sins of man. So that was the joy. Jude tells us in Jude verse 24 that it was a joy for him, right, to be able to present us. And it's in a tense that kind of assures us that this is going to happen. It's a joy for Jesus to present us faultless before the Father because of what he's done. So we really, in connection with what the Father's will is, we are the joy that was set before Jesus. That's why he did what he did. Right? He did it to fulfill the Father's plan. He did it so he could present you and me faultless, blameless before the throne. And so he is the enabler. He is the example. Now, consider him now, verse 3, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Now, we've all done this. We've all fainted in our minds. Jesus said, pray always and faint not. If you're not praying all the time, you're fainting. You're not making it. You're wearied and you're falling down spiritually. So here we are to consider him, again, Jesus Christ, and how he dealt with, you know, this contradiction of sinners against himself. And I need to remember that because I have to fight this fight in my life too, right? I mean, I need to run my own race here, and I need to understand that Jesus has gone before, and he dealt with it in this particular way. And he says this, you have not, verse 4, resisted unto blood striving against sin. In this battle against sin and what the devil wants you to have to deal with in life, you know, most of us might resist that. We might fight that off. But none of us has resisted unto shedding blood. Right? I mean, I talk about struggles and I talk about problems in life and the Christian life. Oh, it's so hard sometimes. It is not. It's the best life there is. And when struggles come, I say, oh, man, I'm just battling this through. Wait a minute. Have you shed blood yet? Well, no. Well, then quit it. And quit complaining. Right? Has somebody taken you out and flogged you? Well, no. Well, then stop whining. That's really what he's saying here. And if Paul, who many believe was the author of this letter to the Hebrews, he knew what he was talking about because he had shed blood in his suffering for Christ, right? So he just simply says here, you haven't resisted, right, unto blood, striving against sin. And he says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. You've forgotten about the encouragements, the exhortations the Bible teaches about life. Life, folks, is filled with problems. Anybody figure that out yet? Anybody figured out that life is filled with trouble? If you haven't got trouble now, just wait. Because you will have problems, you'll have trouble very shortly, really. Life is filled with unexpected trouble, anxiety, right? Pain, sorrow. The older you get, this happens just naturally. Your body just goes into a state of pain after a while for any reason, every reason. But the point is that you've forgotten this when you start thinking that, hey, what's wrong? Why is life so hard? Why are things so difficult? Well, you've forgotten now that there's part of this life that is naturally painful. There's other parts of this life that the Lord has his hand on and is using in your life. For what? What would the Lord use pain, trouble, and issues like that in my life for? What would he be doing? Well, let's read on, right? He says, you know, you've forgotten what the word says. Now he quotes Proverbs chapter 3, and he says, this is what the word says, right? Unto you as children, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. See, some of the things that we're going through in life are because we're being chastened. What does that word mean, chastened? It means disciplined. Some of the things I'm dealing with are disciplinary. And we don't want to hear this. We want to think that something's out of order in life. I've got problems that don't belong to me. They belong to them or him or her. I don't deserve this. Oh, I don't think you want to go down the I don't deserve it road. Do you? I don't deserve it. You deserve far worse than whatever it is you're going through. Let's just get that straight. But the point is this. God is dealing with us as children, as sons. Right? Anybody have kids? No. Kids, man. They have problems sometimes. Kids will give you problems sometimes. Right? And the problems that your kids sometimes go through, right? The problems they sometimes cry about or wail about, you had something to do with that. Like, my bottom hurts. Doesn't just hurt for no reason. Right? Someone got disciplined. Huh? Now, I'll probably get called out for this these days because, of course, we're not supposed to talk about discipline or spanking in any way, shape, or form in our society, which is what's wrong with our society. Just saying. But watch what it says here, because we understand something about God's discipline in this particular chapter. He says, we get rebuked by the Lord, and we should not despise that rebuke and chastening. Don't despise discipline. It's good for you. Don't despise it. It's healthy for you. And he says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Discipline from the Lord is always because of the Lord's love for you. If you love your children, the Bible says, you should discipline your children. Disciplining children is the right thing to do, not only because it is better for them, right? But it's also biblical, right? You're supposed to discipline your kids. Now, kids that grow up undisciplined, let me just say this. Kids that are undisciplined become intolerable. They do. You probably ran into some of these kids. They are just simply intolerable, right? Because they're undisciplined. And that's not fair to them. That's why the Bible says, if you love your child, right, discipline them. Undisciplined children are unloved children. Listen, I don't care who you are. That's the truth. If you don't take the time to discipline your child, it's not showing that child love. God loves us, it says here, and the Lord loveth those that he chastens or disciplines. You're showing your child love. It's an important factor in growing up, right? But watch this. He not only says the Lord loves who he disciplines, but also scourges every son whom he receiveth. What does the word scourge mean? Well, the scourge was something that people got whipped with. So this term for children, or what the Lord does for us in this term, is spank. God spanks every son that he receives. Isn't that comforting to know? That God disciplines and he spanks when he needs to, because you're his child. Now, watch what he says, because this is key. He says, you know, if you're the Lord's, then you're going to get a spanking from time to time. And if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. If you just say, hey, I'm getting a little spanking here from the Lord because he showed me, he's revealed to me that I need this discipline. And if you endure that and say, Lord, okay, thanks for that. You know, you ever thank the Lord for spanking your bottom? It's right. It's supposed to be that way. Thank you, Lord, for that. Owie. Right. But listen, he loves you and spanks every son of his own. And if you endure that, then you are obviously one of his sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? If you're a son, you have to endure discipline and spankings from time to time. Now, why is that? Why do we have to be disciplined? Because we're sinners. Right? We do things wrong. We do things rebelliously at times. Well, still, even after I'm saved, you answer that question. Right? This idea that you don't mess up after you're saved, I don't know where it came from, but it's not from the Bible. We mess up. And these are Christians that are being written to here that are doing things that are wrong. And they need to be disciplined. God disciplines so that we can come back into alignment with what his will is. And if you endure that, you're like a son, right? Because what father doesn't chasten his own children? But, you see, if you be without chastisement, if you're not disciplined from God, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Whoa, what does that mean? That means if someone says, yeah, I just do what I want, God never disciplines me, well, then you're not his child. It's just that simple. Well, what do you mean? I mean, if I just get away with everything, then I'm not one of his? Absolutely not. Because if you're his, he will spank your bottom if you do certain things. And you will be convicted and you will be broken, and you're going to realize that, hey, I'm going against the Lord here. If you don't know that, and if you're not dealing with that when you do things wrong, then he says he's not your father. You're not his child. Now, that's a different issue, isn't it? So in that sense, you can be thankful. Oh, wow, thanks, Lord, that you spank me and discipline me, because I know then you not only love me, but I'm your child. Right? It keeps me aware of the truth that, hey, I belong to God. Now, God, like all of us, right, doesn't spank other people's kids. Now, you might want to spank somebody else's kids from time to time, right? You ever been somewhere and like, I'd like to spank that kid's bottom. You can be honest. There are times when you're like, man, I'd like to spank that kid's bottom, but it's not my kid, right? I don't have the right to go over and yank so-and-so's kid off the monkey bars and spank their bottom because they're beating up on all the other kids. That's okay, right? Maybe I should go beat up on their parent. No. But the point is, you don't spank, you don't discipline other people's kids, but you do your own. If my kid's doing that, if my child's doing that, then I'm going to go discipline them for it. Amen? Amen? Okay, so this is what the Lord's saying. If he's not disciplining a child, then it's not his child. Some people think they're just getting away with stuff when really they're not his child at all. He's going to talk more about that here in just a second. He says, no, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. I mean, we all had earthly fathers, and we gave them reverence. The idea here is that that should have been an obvious thing that you respected your father. That the word puts it in kind of a tense of it's given. You give respect to your father. Boy, wouldn't that be great these days? The disrespect of children to their parents these days makes me sick. It really does. It sickens me. It's absolutely not okay. Even TV commercials, I see the kids are just totally disrespecting their parents. I'm like, okay, that would not have happened, you know? And here, it's expected. You would have given your own father respect, right? Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Now, what's he saying there? This is an interesting term, and you need to hear this for a second. Shouldn't we be in subjection to our own Father in heaven? If we are living under our Father on earth's house and respected him and abided in the things that he wanted, shouldn't we much more so be in abiding with what the Father of our spirits wants. Now, what's he saying here when he mentions, why don't you be in subjection and live? What does that mean? Well, I believe it connects with a couple of different ideas of Scripture that are given to us in other places. One of them is in 2 Samuel, and you can read it if you want to. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. It's when David sinned with Bathsheba, remember? And for a year or more, he never confessed that sin. And he was miserable, no question. His life was in just a mess, and he was so broken over it internally. But he never confessed it. And then Nathan, the prophet, came to him one day, remember? And he said, David, you're busted. I mean, you've sinned against the Lord. And David, at that point, confesses and says, oh, I have sinned against God. And he repents, he confesses, and then, okay, gets right. Nathan says something to David there that's very important. He said, David, that's good that you have confessed and repented, because now you won't die. What? What did that mean? Well, the implication is, Nathan was telling him, if you hadn't repented of this, God was going to kill you. Well, he can't just kill David. He can kill whoever he wants. He's God. And especially his own kids. Well, wait a minute. This doesn't sound like a loving God, isn't it? Listen to me. There is a sin unto death. What does that mean? Well, 1 John tells us about that in chapter 5, verse 16. Read that. John says there is sins that lead to death. Like eternal death? No. Physical death. If you are so out of line in this life, God's never going to take your salvation away, but he might take your life. David was hurting people. He was going in a direction that was not going to be good for anybody. And so Nathan said, good thing you confessed and repented and got right with God. Now you can live and not die. Here, shouldn't we be in subjection to our Heavenly Father, right? The Father of our spirits, and live? Does that mean that if we get too far out of line, the Lord could take us out of the game? Sure. Now, you're not going to hell, but you're going to get taken out of the game. This has happened. I believe this with all my heart. The Lord has the right to do this. Just like the evaluation here of children and fathers is being presented to us. If your kids are on the playground and they're playing with other kids and one of your children starts to hurt others, you as a parent not only have the right, but the obligation to take that kid out of the game before he hurts anybody else. That's a responsible parent, isn't it? I had a business partner who I believe this happened to. He professed to know Christ and got baptized by Chuck Smith in the Corona Del Mar baptisms. I mean, and then his life, though, he just kept going pushing the other direction, and I had to break off the business partnership with him at some point because he was just too far going that direction. I was not going that way, And about a year after I got out of that partnership, he died. He was going the other way. He was starting to hurt people. He was starting to mess up in a way that was causing all kinds of damage, and he died, boom, just like that. And as soon as I heard the news, I thought, there's a sin unto death. Because he was warned, I warned him. He had plenty of opportunities to confess, repent, and let's get right with the Lord, but he didn't. So keep this in mind. You say, well, I don't know about that. That's kind of radical, isn't it? Yeah, it is. But you have to get kind of radically off base in order for this to happen, don't you think? 1 Corinthians 5, the man who was having this affair with his stepmother, right, and the church was accepting of it. Paul says, hand that guy over to Satan, that his flesh might be destroyed, even though his soul will be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. What's he saying? He says he might have to have his flesh destroyed. He might have to die because of this, because he's going that direction. Now that, believe it or not, is loving. If we believe in heaven, then getting pulled out of the game because we're an idiot, right? And then go to heaven, that's not cruelty, that's love. God would love others and not let you hurt anybody anymore and take you out of the game, take you to heaven. You're not going to hell, but you're not going to hurt anybody else. You're not going to mess up to that degree on this earth if that's the case. Now, prayerfully, most of us understand that. And he goes on, he says, so we should obey, we should be in subjection to our Father in heaven, for they, our earthly fathers, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. The reason that God disciplines primarily is not just because he loves us, not just because we're children and need discipline sometimes, but so that we can be partakers of holiness in our lives. If you don't get disciplined, you will not pursue holiness. Because if you don't get disciplined, you'll just keep doing what you're doing. You understand that? If you leave a child alone doing the things they're doing wrong, do you think they're just going to come to themselves at some point and go, I don't think I'm going to do wrong anymore? Without any discipline or correction, you think the child's going to arrive at that decision? No. They'll just get worse, right? So this is the idea. So the Lord wants us to experience holiness. What does that mean? It means wholeness. Whole living. Living in a whole condition. Not in a condition that has holes all through it. Right? It's not like a holy garment that's got holes all through it. It's whole. It's made into a whole being is the idea here. He wants us to experience wholeness. So now he says, no chastening or discipline for the present seemeth to be joyous. It's not fun when it happens, but grievous rather. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. There's a benefit from being disciplined, isn't there? There always is. God always does something for our good. The good that comes out of discipline is not that it's fun to go through it. It's actually grievous to go through discipline. Anybody been disciplined by God lately? Recently? Nobody? Really? How many sons and daughters do we have in here? Right? Discipline from the Lord comes pretty much on a regular basis if you're like everybody else. Because we're always doing things and needing correction. Sometimes it's a rebuke. Let me confess. I get rebuked like every day from the Lord. I get a rebuke of some sort. Attitudes, right? Things I do and think. And I mean, I get rebuked a lot. It's not a bad thing. I like the scriptures, I appreciate the Lord's honest, pure input into my life. I need that. You know, and there's other times when I get really spanked for certain things. And it's all good because I understand without it, I will never pursue holiness. I just won't go there. I go somewhere else. I'm going to go do this. I'm going to do that. And without some guidance, which is what the discipline is, even when it seems like it is uncomfortable, it brings about holiness as a possibility and the peaceable fruit of righteousness if I allow myself to be exercised by it, meaning I allow it to do its work in me. Go ahead, Lord. Now, this is a dangerous thing to say. Go ahead, Lord. Do what you need to do in my life. Right? And then grab something, you know, grip something, because this is what he wants to do. But how far am I from holy? How far am I from righteous? Because when the Lord speaks to me on the terms of righteousness and holiness, depending on how far I am from that will be how much that hurts when he speaks it and rebukes me for it, not being close. You understand? The truth hurts, especially when you're far from it, doesn't it? Conviction's sharp when I'm distant because, whoa, that just like cuts like a knife. That's sharp. That's severe. It is. It needs to be, doesn't it? I've got calluses on my soul. You? I've got hard spots. You? Places where, you know, I'm kind of hardened. And sometimes the Lord says, I got a sharp enough knife to cut through that. It's my word. And he'll use it. And that's good, you see. So, and I need to kind of point this out, folks. This has nothing to do with your positions. Salvation is secured by what Christ has done, right? And listen, I praise him for the position he holds me in. I am held by the power of God in my salvation. I praise him for holding me in that position, but I plead with him for the practical purity that I should have in my life. Do you understand the difference? I praise him because he's held me in the position of salvation. I'm not going anywhere as far as that goes. But man, I plead with the Lord for that purity in my practical life. Oh, Lord, cleanse me, wash me, rebuke me if I need it. You know, don't let me get away with that. You know, I actually have prayed for the Lord to convict me harder and swifter. If you're serious about dealing with the holiness and righteousness of your life, you won't be afraid to ask that of the Lord, because the result, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, is worth it. Isn't it? Because some people may not think it's worth it, and they don't want to approach the Lord in that way. I hear this from people. So, Pastor Matt, how far can I go before I'm out of bounds? That's a wrong line of questioning, don't you think? I say, how far can I get from the Lord before I get a spanking? I wouldn't ask that question. Why don't you talk about how close you can get to the Lord? Why don't you move towards him rather than away from him, and then wonder, how far can I go before I'm going to get hammered here? I call it bungee cord theology. You know, you can stretch a bungee cord pretty far, but you know what happens? It's got to slap back, doesn't it? How far you stretch it, that will determine how hard it hits when you have to come back. You see, that happens. I've had some pretty stretchy times. Stretching the limits, you know, I'm just stretching out. I wouldn't. I'd stay as close as I could to the Lord. It's much better, much safer, obviously. So now, like a coach almost, he kind of gives them this pep talk in a sense. He says, wherefore, verse 12, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Note here that you and me, us, right, are to lift up hands that are hanging down and feeble knees. We have this within us. You can do this, but watch what he says. He says, you can make straight paths for your feet. This goes back to verse 1 and 2, where it talks about laying aside the weights, the things that get in the way. You can make straight paths for your feet. The idea here is, and this is important stuff for us, folks, the idea here is that you determine where you're going to walk. You can make a crooked path, right, for yourself. Or you can make a straight path. The straight path is in direct alignment with God's will and his purposes. I can make a straight path for that. You know, not letting anything get in my way. I'm just going straight to where God's will is. And I have the ability God's given me to do that. I can make a straight path, or I can make a crooked path. Many people are making crooked paths, and then they wonder, why is it taking so long? Why is it taking so long to get there? You know, like a windy road. You know, it's like, I don't get it. Well, you made a crooked path to walk on. You could have made a straight path, right? Making straight paths is what we're encouraged to do here. And it will be a lot easier on me. It will be a lot less fatiguing spiritually. It will obviously bring more glory to the Lord, right? The detours and all the sideways and all that stuff, you know, they distract us from really doing what the Lord wants us to do. But you determine where you're going to walk. See, you have to have an aim, right, in life. I mean, I'm not into setting goals and all that, but the point is I aim at something in life. Everybody does. This is the problem with so many people. They hit what they aimed at. People say, oh, I don't know what happened. Here I am in this condition or in this place. Well, you aimed at that, and then you hit it. You hit the target, and guess what? There you sit, right where you aimed. Well, no, life happens, and things go wrong, and everything come against me, and oh, yeah. Stop. We aim and fire, and we hit what we're aiming at. Eventually, you're going to hit what you aim at. So aim is important. That's what he's saying. Make straight paths for your feet, meaning I'm walking in here, not there. I'm walking in this, not that. This is where my steps are going to take me, right here. And then I'm going to get to what I'm aiming at, right? What are you aiming for? Are you aiming for holiness? Are you aiming for righteousness? Are you aiming for life with God in a really wonderful, peaceable way where fruitfulness is abounding and joy unspeakable is being experienced? All these things are just happening in your life. Does that sound anything like our lives? Because the aim of our lives has everything to do with where we're going to wind up. Jesus said, seek and you shall find. Some people have sought. And they have found. And they don't like what they found. Right? They seek it, they find it, then they come talk to me. Right? I don't know what's happening. You sought something, you found it. You aimed and fired, and there you hit the target. There you are. Right? Well, I don't like this. I'd rather blame everything in life for all the problems and the condition that I'm in spiritually. I know you would. We all would. We'd all like to blame everything in the world and every other thing that possibly could be blamed for where we're at when really we aimed at it. So the writer here says, make a straight path for your feet, right? Don't make crooked paths. And he says, lest that which should be lame be turned out of the way. In other words, we all understand, don't we, that our lives are pretty lame. But he says it doesn't have to be turned out of the way as a lame person would be, so to speak, trying to walk a walk. You could rather be healed. That's the way to live. I want healing. I need healing. Anybody need healing in life? And anybody have something really desperately wrong inside? Something that hurts? Something you can't even think about without getting kind of worked up and choked up because the pain is there, right? Some people have been hurt by others. Some people have hurt others. Some people have done some monstrous things. Some things have been done monstrously to us. Those things hurt. That's pain. So aim for healing and you'll find it. Aim towards Him who heals. He says, now looking diligently, see, this is a diligent search. He says in verse 14, follow. All these terms are something that I can implement. Follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see God. By the way, the holiness that qualifies me to see the Lord is Christ. But I need to seek Him. I need to diligently, it says, look. I need to look diligently lest any man fail the grace of God. Now, this doesn't mean that if you're not looking towards the Lord all the time, that you're going to fall out of grace, so to speak. Grace will not be there for you. It means this. Grace never fails, but you can fail to come under it. Meaning, I can let the grace of God cover me, or I can try and cover it myself. Many people do this, even though they're saved. I need grace. Grace is the answer for sin. Grace and mercy is the answer for pain and sorrow in life. Healing from the Lord comes through His mercy, grace, and love. That's what I need. So I need to go after that, you see, and not fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. This isn't talking about losing salvation. This is talking about misery in life. How many people are miserable in life because they failed of the grace of God, meaning they're not allowing the grace of God to just cover them, bathe in it, right? I have to bathe in God's grace. Otherwise, I'll get a root of bitterness going on. See, grace is that element of undeserved, unmerited favor God just freely pours out on us, isn't it? It's awesome. Oh, thank you, Lord. I get grace when I don't deserve it. This is awesome. But I get under that grace because without that, then I will try and navigate life apart from grace. And there's only bitterness there. You get a root of bitterness going, he says, and trouble and defilement, and others are defiled by it. See, you owe it not only to yourself to let grace cover your life, but you owe it to others. Because if you don't let grace cover your life, you're a puke to people at times. You rail on people. You're bitter towards people. I'm bitter towards people. If I don't let the grace of God just flow over my life, I'm going to get bitter and angry and upset. Huh? And everybody around me like, this is troubling. This is defiling. I feel like I need to take a bath after talking to him. You can sit there and say, well, I don't know what you're talking about. But you know this is true. We need grace. We need God's grace. We need it all the time. Right? God's grace never fails, man. So he says, now also, lest there be any fornicator. Now, this is a different subject. He's talking about a person who doesn't have, listen, this relationship with the Lord. And you'll see why in here in just a second. He says, now, lest you be confused about really who you are versus who others are that aren't in a relationship with God. Because watch what he says. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. All of a sudden, Esau is brought into the picture. Now, Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. Esau was born first. Jacob was born right after with his hand grabbing a hold of Esau's heel. His name Jacob means heel snatcher. He was hanging on to Esau when they were born, right? Now, the oldest son generally in those days, of course, gets the blessing and the birthright. It's a big deal. You get, you know, first rights to all the stuff of your father, plus you have the blessings of that birthright. And what happened in the story, and you can read about it in Genesis, it kind of comes to a head in chapter 27 of Genesis, but Esau came back from hunting in the field, and Jacob was sitting there, and he had a pot of stew on, and Esau was kind of a fleshly guy. And when he came back and smelled that stew, he said, man, give me some of that. And Jacob, being a heel snatcher that he is, said, I'll give you some stew if you sell me your birthright. And Esau said, oh, well, what good's a birthright now? Right? I mean, it could be years until dad dies. What good's the birthright? So he sells it to Jacob for a bowl of soup. Right? Later, when Isaac is dying, their father is on his deathbed, Jacob goes in, now, he's got the birthright already. He's bought it from Esau. But now he goes in to get the blessing of his father. Remember that whole story? And Rebekah, their mother, had said, listen, your dad, even though you've got the birthright from your brother, he's not going to want to give you the blessing because he's going to want to bless Esau. So, you know, Esau was a hairy outdoorsman, literally. Big, red, hairy guy, right? And he was always outdoors hunting and all that stuff. Jacob, it says, was rather smooth, it said. So Jacob was kind of an indoors guy. And Esau was very different. And they were very different in appearance and physical, you know, outward, obviously. in many ways. But the point is that when Jacob was going to go in, it was his mother's idea to make some savory meat like Isaac used to love that Esau always made. So she made up this savory meat, remember? And then Jacob, of course, he's smooth skinned and he smells more like, you know, household fragrances than he does the outdoors. And so his mom wisely puts some animal skins on him so he's all hairy. Now, Isaac was blind as a bat at this point. He's old, he can't see. So his mom puts this hairy thing on Jacob, right, that smells bad. And he goes in and Isaac said, "Who is that?" And of course, Jacob says, "Well, it's me, Esau, you know." And he says, "Well, come close, you know." And he brings in this savory meat. He's, "Oh, that meat. Oh, I love this, you know." And he's eating that meat. And he says, "Come closer, Esau." So Jacob comes closer and he can't see his son, but he starts feeling. And he feels that hairy animal skin. And he says, "Ah, well, that feels like Esau." Right? He says, "Come here." That smells like Esau, right? So he blesses him, gives him the blessing. Later, Esau comes in from hunting, and he makes savory meat, like he always did, and he brings it into his father. And Isaac said, "Who is that?" And he said, "It's me, Esau, here. I brought meat, you know. I brought the savory meat." And Isaac is horrified. "What? Who was in here just a little bit ago who brought me savory meat? And I gave him the blessing." Now, when this says that he sought with tears repentance, it doesn't mean here, don't get the idea that Esau wanted to repent of his sinfulness or his distance from God. He wanted Isaac to repent from what he had done in blessing Jacob. Read the story in Genesis and you'll see he's tried to get Isaac to change his mind about the blessing. And Isaac says, "I can't. I've already given it." "Do you only have one blessing, Father?" he said. "Can't you give me a blessing? There's only one blessing." Now, what's the point of this? Well, Esau gave it up. He gave it up and then he wanted it back for his own purposes. He knew the advantages of having that blessing as the firstborn. But do you understand, this isn't Esau saying, "I want to repent of my sin." This is Esau saying, "You need to repent of what you've done and give me what I want." Now, is that a different kind of repentance towards God than we're supposed to have? Yes, even though he sought it with tears. "Oh, come on," he cried. "Come on, change your mind." The difference is this: "Lord, I'll change my mind." But he tried to get the blesser, the one giving the blessing, to change his mind. "I'm not going to have God, listen, on my terms." This is what a lot of people are trying to do. You can only have God on his terms. His terms are Christ, his son, his bloodshed for you, and you repent from your sin, right? You change your mind about him, not try and get him to change his mind about you. The reality is, you see, I'm a sinner. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, "The heart of a man is wicked above all things and deceitful. Who can know it?" In Jeremiah 17, a few verses down, verse 14, it says that we come to the Lord and ask for mercy, and he gives us mercy. We ask to be saved, and he saves us. That's not what Esau was doing. That's not what people of this world are doing. They may cry even. They may get upset. They may get worked up. But what they're really doing, like Esau at times, is they're just saying, "You change your mind about me, and let me come in, or let me have that blessing, but I'm not changing my mind. I'm not repenting of my sin. You need to change your deal for me." That's a fornicator and a profane person, it says. Good news is, for you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and burnt with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. This is Mount Sinai, where the law was given. That was a burnt, dark place, by the way. Why? Because the law was there. Well, the law was good, wasn't it? Yeah, but what the law did was frightening. Watch this. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice that they heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Exodus 20, verse 18 and 19. Moses is there with the people, and the Lord's thundering from the mountain. Remember, he's speaking the law, and the people are hearing it, and they're terrified because the law cannot be kept. And they knew it. And watch this, for they could not endure, verse 20, that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. You couldn't go near the mountain. If you touched the mountain, you'd be killed for it. What's the picture there? The law kills. Right? We're not under that. We don't go to there. We don't go to that place. Right? We're not a part of that, and that's the good news of the gospel. Watch, he says, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you see, you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. We aren't part of that law system. Aren't you glad? Because the law kills. It speaks, and you just die because there's no way to live it. Right? The law was never given to save you. It was only given so that you could realize you can't be saved by it, and you run to Christ for mercy. Salvation's a humbling thing. It really is. It wrecks the ego. It puts a big kind of shadow over our pride and ruins it. Because you have to come humbly and say, Lord, I need mercy. I'm a sinner, and I need saving. That's hard on the pride and ego, but it's the only way. And we come by the grace of God and put our faith in Christ. And we are part of this, not the Mount Sinai where the law was given, but we're part of Mount Zion. That is the Temple Mount where there's the glory of God because of the blessings of the sacrifice of Christ. And we come to the general assembly, it says, verse 23, and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's the Old Testament saints. These are men that were made perfect, right? When were they made perfect, by the way? Well, we saw last week the old story of their lives is riddled with sin and failures, right? But in the New Testament, in Hebrews 11, there's no mention of their failures, is there? Why? Because they have been made perfect. When Jesus died on the cross, he took all their imperfections and failures from the Old Testament stories and made them perfect. You are made perfect in Christ. I am made perfect, like those Old Testament saints. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We come unto this group, right? This is the eternal home for us. It's filled with Old Testament saints. It has an innumerable amount of angels. We have the church there. We have all the things that we are desiring, including God and Jesus Christ. But it's interesting that the blood is sprinkled there. Did you know that? There will always be the remembrance of blood. Why? Because that's how we got there. That's how we get there. It's through the blood of Christ, right? And his blood speaks of better things than Abel. Abel's blood was pretty much condemning Cain for shedding it, right? It drove Cain really away. Abel's blood spoke of kind of the idea that, man, I want justice for this death that was pronounced upon me, Abel's blood was crying out from the earth, remember? But Jesus' blood speaks of something different. What does it speak of? Grace, forgiveness, mercy. You can have all that because of the blood of Jesus. Speaks of a different reality. So see that you refuse not him that speaketh. This is a warning to those that didn't know the Lord. For they, If they did not escape who refused him that spoke on earth previously, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. When someone hears the word of God, when they hear his voice, you should not harden your hearts, the Bible says, as in the day of provocation. You shouldn't turn away from the Lord when you hear him. It's a dangerous thing to do. It's a dangerous game to play. Whose voice back then shook the earth, right? But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. You see, all the things that can be shaken in this world aren't going to last. And what can be shaken? Well, let's see. I guess if you shook the earth hard enough, pretty much everything, wouldn't it, would shake. And if he shakes the heavens and the earth, I guess everything in the universe and it all gets shaken up. But what can't be shaken? You see, this is the key. What can't be shaken? Faith, hope, love, right? Eternal salvation, eternity. God's promises, none of those can be shaken. What is it that your life consists of is the real question. Because he's going to shake things up at some point, and only the things that can't be shaken are going to last through that time. Right? And that's faith and hope and love. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, that can sound good, or that can sound bad, depending on where you're at with God, correct? See, I want to be consumed by God. You? I want him to consume my life. I want every facet of my life to be consumed by God. That sounds good to me. But for somebody else, they may say, boy, that sounds awful. Because God's a consuming fire. I mean, what does that mean? Well, here's the thing. He consumes. There's no question about it. God's fire, if you would, consumes. I will either be consumed by him, right? Or I will be consumed by him. Then, come on. What does that mean? It means my life can be consumed by him, right? Or at the end of my life, I can be consumed by him. Okay, you're not helping, you say. The fire of God, listen, it purifies his own and destroys those that are not his own. His fire cleanses and purifies me, and I like it. Oh, it hurts. It's painful. It burns off stuff that doesn't matter. And sometimes I'm like, don't burn that. You know, oh, not that thing. Right? And the Lord's like, I'm consuming it. I'm a consuming fire. Eventually, it all gets consumed. Amen? Aren't you glad that all that stuff's going to be consumed one day? See, that's the idea. It sounds good to us. But if you're not his, a consuming fire description doesn't sound very good at all. So the big question here is that he's dealing with the big issue of who you are in Christ. Are you in Christ or are you not? And this is the key. That's all that matters, right? That's the whole question of life. It all boils down to that one issue for everybody who's ever lived on the planet is who is Jesus Christ and who is he to you? What do you do with Christ? Is he your savior or is he your judge? Is he going to consume your life in a good way, purifying and making you holy and washing and cleansing and all that? Or are you going to wait until the day when just the consumption of the fire of God will take you? Because that's the only two options there are, right? And that's the big question that's right. So let me just make a very, very serious suggestion to you. Know where you stand. Nobody can do this for you. Nobody can make this happen on your behalf. But if you do not know that you're in a relationship with the Lord. If you can't say with certainty, I know the Lord, man, my bottom is sore at times. Or I know the Lord because when I do this or do I get convicted by him and then he's always wanting to restore me. I mean, I'm in a relationship with him. I know the Lord. There's no question about it. I talk to him. I hear from him. I'm in this relationship with him. He's consuming more and more of my life. I know him. If you don't, then listen to me. That's not okay. People say, well, I have a right to do whatever I want. You do. But that's not an okay outcome for you. Be consumed by the Lord in a way that he cleanses and purifies and burns off the things of your life. And then let him be that consuming fire for you. Don't wait until the day of judgment. Because the only consuming that's going to go on at that particular point is hell. It's the eternal fire. So, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thanks for the fellowship that we have in Christ. I thank you for all these descriptions of our eternal home with the saints of old and angels and you, Lord, there. The church, and we thank you that you consume. We thank you that you take and really want to be everything for us. And I pray today, Lord, for any, just for anybody here who doesn't know you, who hasn't made that decision, I pray that you would just speak to their hearts and draw them by your Spirit, and I pray that they would turn today. That Lord, for so many who already know you, that perhaps are on a crooked path. Maybe today we'll make straight paths. Maybe we'll be in a place today where we're able to lift up our feeble hands, knees that are knocking, and Lord, put you first. Look diligently at you, knowing that if we don't allow your grace to just envelop our lives, then we can get bitter and troubled and defiled. I just pray for this church. I pray for our lives in this community. So we love you. We thank you for your word. And we desire more of you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.